Take your Bibles and turn with me to the epistle of 1 Peter this morning. To 1 Peter, we're actually beginning a new series in the epistle of 1 Peter. I was actually having a conversation with one of our teachers who teaches our Sunday school, our youth Sunday school last week, and he brought up, he said, you know, I kind of wish we'd compare notes because I'm starting a lesson in 1 Peter with the youth next Sunday. So maybe great minds think alike. Maybe we're equally twisted. I'll take a lot longer, so it's not like we'll be doing the same thing. Just youth, don't despair. We won't be doing exactly the same thing in Sunday school, and I'll be taking some breaks as well, especially with the Easter holiday coming up. I was reminded as I went back and started to work my way through 1 Peter again, if I'm not mistaken, this was the first book that I preached through on a Sunday morning when I graduated from seminary and took a call to Liberty Springs Presbyterian Church in the lower part of Lawrence County. And I actually went back and tried to find those old sermons. Mercifully, they've been expunged. Because there's a phrase my kids use sometimes, cringy, and whenever I go back and look at 25-year-old sermons, I usually cringe, but Lord willing, better this time around. In 1 Peter, we're looking this morning at the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you now for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word that we might know grace and peace in fullest measure, that our eyes might be lifted to see you in your goodness, that we might stand firm in your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Have you ever gotten in trouble for trying to do the right thing? Now, we all know what it's been like to get in trouble for doing the wrong thing. And Peter will acknowledge that later in this epistle. We'll see in coming months that sometimes we get in trouble because we did the wrong thing. But have you ever gotten in trouble for doing the right thing? And there's a sense in which that should be true for all Christians, that in some measure, we are regularly getting in trouble for doing the right thing. Yeah, because we live in a world and a culture that, for some of us, we're old enough to remember, it seems that this world and this culture has become increasingly hostile to true biblical Christianity. Many would say that as Bible-believing Christians, we feel increasingly out of place as we look at the things that go on in the culture around us. But we need to be reminded over and over again, that's nothing new. And I'm going to note this in coming months. It's probably good that I'm preaching the epistle of 1 Peter in an election year. Because Peter reminds us this is not our home. Now sometimes we get all excited and we start thinking that this is our home. And if, I'll even go political for a second, if you know, around 2000, you were all excited if you were Republican. And then around 2008, you were all excited if you were Democrat. And then 2016, I don't know what you were thinking, but the point is, and who knows what we'll be thinking in this coming cycle. But we need to always be reminded these cycles are there. And there are those in our world that know Christ and don't know Christ. And in fact, Christians have, by and large, lived in a world in which people don't know Christ, and they do not live for the glory of Christ. Now, we'll come back to this later. Sometimes cultures have been substantially affected by the gospel in such a way that it's easier for Christians for a period of time, maybe even happier for Christians for a period of time. But then ultimately, we live in a world that does not know God and His Christ. And so he gives us in 1 Peter this epistle to encourage us. God gives strength to weary pilgrims to stand firm in His grace in a world where there is a sense in which we will always be out of place in this life and this world. Always. Christian, don't forget it. You will always be out of place. And it will be hard to stand for Christ often. But God gives strength to weary pilgrims to stand firm in His grace. We're resident aliens, but we are only pilgrims. We are passing through. We are sojourners. God gives strength to weary pilgrims to stand firm in His grace. So the first thing that we see when we look at just these two verses, and this is a bit of an introductory sermon, but remember, it is a letter all about Jesus Christ. As we work our way through the epistle of 1 Peter, it is a letter all about Christ. Where are we going to find encouragement, strength, and grace? It's always going to be found in Jesus Christ. It's always going to be about Christ, ultimately. He says in the beginning, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Peter, a.k.a. Cephas, or as he would have been known in Greek, Petros. He is one of the apostles, and really even part of the inner circle of Christ. Think about it. There was Peter and James and John. Those three were part of that inner circle. There were 12 that traveled with him that were his disciples that he instructed extensively. But there were three that were with him there at the Mount of Transfiguration. There were three that were part of that inner circle. Peter and James and John. And this one is Peter. And you have to love Peter. You have to identify with Peter because he was always swinging for the fence. And sometimes it went great, and sometimes it was just a smoldering mess. So Peter followed Christ. He confessed Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He walked on the water, but then he sank in the water. He defended Christ, even willing to fight with a sword. But then he denied and abandoned Christ. He preached at Pentecost. He preached to Gentiles, and then he shunned Gentiles in order to cozy up to those that held to the Jewish traditions and looked down on the Gentiles. And so we ought to identify with Peter. He's a flawed character, as all of the characters in Scripture are. They show us that we are fallen sinners, that we are sinful humans born that way from birth. Came walking out of the gym with my son yesterday morning, and there was a kid on the sidewalk just threw a tantrum with her mother. She was probably about 2 years old and basically, in so many words, chewed her mother out for not giving her the sippy cup. And as we walked by, my son and I were chuckling, and I said quietly to him, "They're born innocent." But they're not. We're not. You and I are born fallen in sin. And even when we're saved by God's grace, we're like Peter. Sometimes we walk faithfully, and sometimes we fail miserably. But it's a letter all about Christ, because Peter is, as he goes on, he says, an apostle, one who's sent with a commission. He's a delegate. He's a messenger. He's an ambassador to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. The church early on recognized that the apostles were equal in authority to the prophets of the Old Testament. They understood that God was using the apostles prophetically to establish and plant the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Peter would be the first to say this was not something that was to be seen first and foremost as an honor or an exaltation of Peter. It was a mission. It was a commission to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. This is a letter, and we'll see it over and over again in 1 Peter. And it's given to a group of Christians who lived in a particular area, in a certain cultural context, at a certain time in history, and yet it is a letter from God to you and me about Jesus Christ. It is all about Jesus Christ. So there are major themes that we'll see flow through the book. And not maybe this isn't all of them, but some of the major themes. Someone has said it could be described as the Christian in society. Part of that is that Christians suffer. This is something that we're going to see coming up over and over again in 1 Peter, that Christians suffer. And he's not talking about suffering in general, because all fallen human beings in this world, we suffer. Our bodies are failing. We live in a fallen world. There are sad things that happen to us. There are sad things done by us. We are fallen sinners in this world. But that's not what he's talking about when he talks about suffering. When Peter talks about suffering in his epistle, he's talking about suffering for being a Christian. And then suffering according to the pattern of Jesus Christ himself. That is a major theme in Peter, that Christians are going to suffer, and we need to look to Jesus to understand how it is that we are to suffer. Another theme that comes up throughout the book is obedience to Christ. And by this, he's not talking about just generic spirituality, be a religious person or be a good person because of your religion. He's talking about turning from sin to Jesus Christ. He's talking about recognizing Christ as the Messiah who lived and died and rose to atone for sin, to cover our sin and wash it away, to appease the wrath of God in our place, to redeem us from sin, to be a possession for God. It's one of the themes that will come up over and over again in Peter, that we're brought into a covenant relationship with God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Another thing we'll notice, and it'll come up over and over in the book, is remember, Peter was a Jew. But the book is written in pretty good Greek. So how does a Jew write in good Greek? There are a couple of possibilities. One is that Peter just learned good Greek. That's not so hard to imagine. They lived in a multilingual world where they spoke Aramaic and Greek, and some of them would have been exposed to Latin and then other local dialects. And so in the same way that many people grow up in Europe and they learn to just speak multiple languages because they're around multiple languages from their infancy, it's not hard to imagine that Greek being the sort of universal language of the day, that Peter would learn Greek really well. There's another possibility, and that is that he writes through a scribe or an amanuensis or a secretary to whom you would dictate as a letter, and that secretary would have been someone that would have known very good Greek. But there are still these sort of Jewish phrases and ways of thinking that he uses. But clearly it's a book that's written from one who thinks like a Jew but writes like a Greek, but it's all about Christ. It's always, ultimately, all about Christ. It is a letter from Christ to his people, from Christ to us about himself, so that we might be encouraged, so that we might be strengthened. In fact, just flip over a little bit of a preview to the very end of the book, to chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly." Some of us are going, "briefly?" But brief by his standards and letters of that day. "Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I've written you so that you might stand firm in the grace of God. God gives strength to weary pilgrims to stand firm in his grace." And that begins with this letter that's all about Christ. But then you'll notice it is to those who sojourn in this world. It's to those who are sojourning for a time in this world. Look at what he says, picking back up in verse 1. "To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." To those who reside as aliens and are scattered. To those who reside as aliens. Someone noted, I think it might have even been this morning, said to me, "You don't see the word aliens in the Bible a lot." Well, the idea here of the word is of resident aliens, foreigners, sojourners, those who live in an area, but they are not citizens of that area. They're residents, but they're not citizens, and so they don't have equal rights with citizens. Now, when we think about this idea of citizenship, It helps to understand that the Roman context for that was a little bit more complicated than ours. By and large, if somebody lives in the United States, they are either a citizen or they might be a resident. They might be a visitor as well, but they're sort of just two categories, more or less. When you look at the old Roman context, there were people in Rome who were slaves. There were people in Rome who were free. That was not necessarily delineated along ethnic or racial lines. Sometimes it had to do with what area had been conquered by another people, what people had been sold into servitude. No doubt there would have been the man-stealing or the kidnapping that would have fueled that as well in that day, just as there is today. But there would be those that were slaves, and then there would be those that were free. And a slave could purchase their freedom and go from being a slave to being a freedman. But that did not mean, just because they were free, didn't mean they were a citizen. That was a special status for those that were citizens of Rome. So they had special rights. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he and another, they're beaten, and they ask, or they're being tied up, and he says, well, is it right for you, can you flog a Roman citizen without convicting them of anything? And there were special laws for Roman citizens, special protections. So when he speaks about resident aliens, it's those that they don't have full citizenship. That's not really the place that where they belong. There's another thing that came into play with this as well, and that was the Roman practice of colonizing cities, or colonizing areas with Roman cities. So this is what it would look like. Rome would conquer an area, or they would annex an area, and then this is what they would do to bring that area under more orderly rule and better control. They would plant a colonial city, and they would transplant some Romans or people from Rome, the actual city of Rome. They would take them and they would put them in this provincial city, and they would establish there sort of an enclave of Roman culture and law and rule and influence. And so it might be people that were just looking for opportunity. They were of a lower socioeconomic class in Rome, and they could go to this city and they could have more opportunity. Sometimes it was actually the quote-unquote undesirables in Rome that the emperor wanted to get rid of, and so the emperor would say, I don't really want these people around, so why don't we just transplant them a few hundred miles that direction to plant a city that will be more favorable to Roman rule. Some cities were established in predominantly colonized by retired Roman soldiers. So these would have been, again, cities that would have been very loyal to Rome. The Emperor Claudius did this maybe as much as anybody. And it is probably to those that have been repopulated under the reign of Claudius in forming provincial cities, it is probably those to whom Peter is writing. Claudius reigned from about 41 to 54, and Peter's maybe writing in the early 60s, and so he's probably writing to people. Somebody asked me this morning, are they Jewish? Are they Greek? Probably they're primarily Gentile in their ethnicity, and yet Peter's using these images that would be common to a Jewish mind of just being scattered and displaced and put in an area you didn't belong. And so he speaks about them as being resident aliens, and then he speaks about them as those being the dispersed, those that have been scattered. It was a phrase, diaspora, for the Jewish exiles that were deported and taken to Babylon, and then later, years later, sent from Babylon to other parts of the Babylonian Empire. They were just scattered all over the place. So Peter is writing to, he says, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all areas in what we would call today Asia Minor or modern Turkey. And most of these are probably northern modern Turkey, which was kind of the backwaters, the sticks of the Roman Empire. Now, later it became a seat of power in Constantinople, but at this time it was just sort of this backwater area that was not very Hellenized and not very Roman. So Claudius planted these cities. We're told, remember in Acts 18, that Priscilla and Aquila were those that had, they were among those that had been dispersed or expelled from Rome. That probably happened around AD 49. So the point is, there are these Christians, because Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism, and many of the early Christians would have been Jewish. So the point here is that all of these people have been scattered. They're Christians, but now they've been scattered and dropped into an area that's terribly unfamiliar. It's a place where they are out of place, where they are resident aliens, and where the local population even doesn't like them. And this is why. Because when Rome would plant a colony, a provincial city, it would transplant people, put them there, and give them land. So whose land do you think they took? They took the land of the locals. So the indigenous population often viewed them with suspicion or even hated them. They were placed on their land. They had different practices. They had different customs. They had different gods. They were not liked. They were sojourned. They were out of place. So Peter writes to those who are sojourning for a time in this world. God gives strength to weary pilgrims to stand firm in His grace as those that are sojourning for a time in this world. So be reminded, Christian, this is the nature of the Christian life. You are living out of place. You are living in a place that is not your home. It's not going to become your home, and it never was your home. Now, sometimes part of our problem is we want this world to become our home. And we get angry if we think that we are losing our home or losing our culture. The culture of this world was never your culture, Christian. Now, there might have been law and order, there might have been peace and prosperity, as there was in much of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, but that didn't make it the home of Christians. And when the Roman Empire fell years later, around 400, there were Christians that were crying out to the heavens saying, you know, this must be the end of the world. The empire's falling. And Augustine in City of God said, no, the empire's falling, but not the world ending, because this is not our home. This culture, our culture, it has been affected by Christianity, but it would be a mistake to think that we were ever a majority Christian nation. Now, you go back and there are people you can read, historians, that could get into that in more detail. Certainly there's been Christian influence, but that doesn't mean that the bulk of our country and our culture has been Christian. And don't think that the world will accept us any more than those Asia Minor residents would accept those early Roman colonists. Sometimes what we think is, if we can just win the world's acceptance, then they'll listen to the message about Jesus. And that's just not what the scriptures tell us. And Peter talks about living in such a way that we're commendable before the world, but recognizing also that there are many times when living for the glory of Christ will garner us the rejection of the world, not the acceptance and the admiration of the world. In fact, Jesus, let me just state it really strongly. If the world loves you all the time, you're not a Christian. Now, that sounds really strong, but that's essentially what Jesus says. Beware when everybody speaks well of you all the time. They did that of the false prophets, but the legitimate prophets they very often despised and resented and opposed. So Peter writes to those, God writes to those who are sojourning for a time in this world. God gives strength to weary pilgrims to stand firm in His grace. It's a letter all about Christ. It's to those sojourning for a time in this world. And yet we see at the end of verse 1 and through verse 2, yet chosen by the grace of God. To those who feel out of place, to those who feel that they are viewed with hostility and ostracized, to those that are second-class citizens, or we use that phrase, but they're non-citizens in Rome, in Roman terminology. And to those that are second-class residents because they are non-citizens, they have a lesser status. God says through Peter, but you have this status. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. You may be out of place in the eyes of the world. You are chosen and loved by me. He uses the word, the New American Standard puts it at the end of verse 1. Some of your translations may put it at the beginning of verse 2. The word actually in the Greek shows up earlier in verse 1, but for the flow of the thought, it generally is moved so that it more clearly is shown to associate with the things that are said in verse 2. But let's look at what he says. He says, chosen. Now, this is simply a word that means elect or select or favored. And how does that, chosen in what way? And notice that he then connects that, or he qualifies that, to each of the three members of the Trinity. He shows that this is a Trinitarian salvation according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge in the Greek usage is not just an awareness of or having information about something that was going to happen, but it conveys the idea of intimacy and of purpose. It's the reason that that Peter says when he preaches at Pentecost, this one who was delivered over according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. I'm paraphrasing. But according to that predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, foreknowledge has the idea in their thinking of purpose and of even purpose to save. So some have said that it could be translated for loved. In Romans 11:2, Paul says it this way. You don't have to turn there, but he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And he's using their rejected as an antonym for foreknew. And so to reject is to drive away. To foreknow is to set one's love upon in order to draw near. But he goes on to say, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctification is setting apart. So there's this idea of consecration. There's this idea of devotion. So according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He says, he gives us a little more insight. We'll pick up on this next week, but in verse 3, next week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What the Spirit does, the way that he consecrates us, is he converts us. He makes us to be born again. Or as we see in 2 Thessalonians 2, we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved, or brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus. And the third thing you see is to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. God has, by the power of his Spirit, made us to be alive, set us apart, consecrated, sanctified us, so that we might, by being born again, have our eyes open to see who Jesus is. Not just our sin and our need before him, but to see what he did to atone for our sin on the cross. So there's, and so notice the phrase even that Peter uses is to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. One commentator says the idea here is of the two sides of the covenant. On one hand, to obey the gospel, that is to obey the call to repent by turning from our sin to Christ, but then also to receive through faith the atoning work of Christ in our salvation. So there is this Trinitarian salvation, foreloved by God the Father, sanctified by the work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. There's a reminder here that God is the one who takes the initiative to save sinners. In Deuteronomy 7, I'm going to just touch on a few things. I'm going to come back to applying them. In Deuteronomy 7, God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We read of God's sovereignty and his setting his love upon us to save us in Romans 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And you notice there in Romans, God doesn't lose anybody along the way. It's not those whom he called that responded. It's those whom he called that he drew to Christ, he justified. And those that he justified, Paul uses the past tense glorified, meaning it's as good as done. He's going to bring us to glory. Or in Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. He goes on to say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what's the point? Out of the blocks, Peter hits us with this concept of election. So let me wade into something, and then I'm going to try to back up and deal with it a little bit. The first thing is this. Some of you have heard me say this a while back. You must accept that certain terms are in the Bible. You must accept them because they simply are right in front of you. Election, predestination, chosen. Those terms are simply in the Bible. We cannot, foreknowledge, we cannot step away from those terms. If we believe that the Bible is the very word of God, we have to say God gave us these words. The second thing is we have to recognize the way the Bible defines those words, not simply read our own meaning into them. And again, and I understand in a culture like ours where we're very, very fair is fair in Western culture and American culture. And so we look at passages like this and we say, but how can God do that? How can God choose some to salvation and not others? And what we see in the scriptures, I would simply say to you, read Ephesians 1 and 2, Romans 8 and 9. Ephesians 1 and 2, Romans 8 and 9, to wade into some of those questions because they're dealt with at more length than we've got time to deal with them now. But what we see is the whole reason that Peter comes out of the blocks in verse 1, almost one of his first words in the Greek text is chosen or elect. Why? You got to go back and you got to look at chapter 5 again. He does this so that we might stand firm in the grace of God. Whenever the scriptures give us doctrines that cause us trouble, like predestination, it is always for our good that we might be encouraged, that it is God's purpose and plan that is the foundation for our perseverance and courage and hope. Let me ask it to you this way. I heard Alistair Begg say it this way recently. Ladies, would you rather have a husband who loves you for what you're like or for what he's like? Would you rather he love you because you're so lovable all the time, or because he has set his love upon you? You know, I think we've almost destroyed romance in our day. My kids, I love it when they listen to 1980s music, which is what I grew up with. And one of my daughters said that Every Breath You Take by the Police is a stalker song. Every breath you take, every move you make. What is it? Every breath you take, anyway, I'll be watching you. It's just kind of a stalker song, my daughter said. It's kind of creepy. You know, it's only stalking if you don't like the attention. I mean, if she really, you know, if there was really an idea of what a wonderful thing it was to receive that attention, which I guess is the idea for the Police, then it's kind of romantic in a weird, creepy stalker sense. Do you want somebody to love you because of what you're like or ultimately because of what they're like? And what can you trust more in the long run? That they'll love you because of what you continue to be like or that they'll love you because of what you're like. And what we see here is that God has loved us and purposed us for something more than this. And sometimes we suffer in this life, and sometimes we're slandered, and sometimes we're ostracized, and sometimes the world looks at us and marginalizes us and says, we are the ones to be rejected. God says, but you are the ones I have selected. You are the ones that I've called out of darkness into light. You're the ones that I've taken when you were dead, and I've made you spiritually alive, and I've brought you to saving faith in Christ so that you might be my precious possession for all of eternity. Even if you feel like a sojourner, a pilgrim, a resident alien in this world, because you are, but this world is not your end. My wife and I were talking some this weekend. Many of you know that I've been here 20 years this month, and the church very graciously is sending us to Europe to look at some Reformation sites and some other things, and we've been talking about that trip that'll be coming up later this year, and of course we've been looking forward to that, and there are a lot of things that we'll enjoy seeing. But it occurred to me, what if the trip were to the Congo? Or what if the trip were to Somalia or South Sudan? Places that are listed among the most dangerous on earth right now. Now, there might be reasons that we would go, but my guess is that while we were there, we would be glad and we would recognize that it was not our ultimate home. And we would look forward to the day when our work there would be done, that we might be in some place different. Well, God gives grace to sojourners and pilgrims and resident aliens to stand firm in this life. God gives strength to weary pilgrims to stand firm in His grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank You that You have given us Your word. Well, Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes Your word is difficult. It's just perplexing. We don't understand what it means. Sometimes, Father, it says to us things that make us uncomfortable, that unsettle us, things with which we're not prone to agree. Sometimes, Father, You give us things that we know in our heads to be true, but it is hard for us to remember and trust in those things in our hearts. Lord, we pray for the help of Your Spirit, that even by the power of Your Spirit, the very same Spirit that made us alive and opened our eyes to see Christ, we pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would apply even more thoroughly to our hearts and lives the whole of Your word. Lord, so that we might be encouraged, so that we might have hope, so that we might have peace in Your love and Your grace. All through Christ we pray. Amen.